Last Sunday when we were here, we looked at the story of David returning to Ziklag and finding that the town had been burned and all the women and children were missing. And even the 600 men who had been with him through thick and thin, they even found this too much to bear and started plotting to kill David. And that was at the end of a long series of setbacks for David. If you missed that sermon, you can catch it online. They're usually up there by Sunday afternoon at some point. And I hate to see anybody miss one of these messages. And the word said that David, with everything against him, all the strikes against him, all the people against him, even nations against him, that he strengthened himself in the Lord. And we spent most of our time talking about how we strengthen ourselves in the Lord when things seem really bad. Today I want to shift to Jacob. Jacob from the Old Testament. Jacob, the son of Isaac, the brother of Esau. Jacob was a man who was shaped by family dysfunction. Do I have your attention now? Jacob was a man shaped by a dysfunctional family. And as we will see, threaded throughout his family was a lot of serious bad dysfunction. His parents played favorites, contributing to a sibling rivalry that lasted into adulthood. He learned how to survive by learning how to deceive, a trait that was passed down perhaps from his mother's bloodline, for she and her brother were both known, experienced, deliberate deceivers. And even though God was central to Jacob's life, after all, Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, he could not get past his background. He couldn't get past this dysfunctional family root system. His dysfunctional family, it was just part of his DNA. And I suspect more than a few of us this morning are relating. We're thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about our own families. But God had big plans for Jacob. He had bodacious plans for Jacob. Jacob was to become the father of the nation of Israel, the father of the patriarchs. He become one of the patriarchs. So it would take an act of God to transform Jacob from his dysfunctional family background that formed him into this father of the nation of Israel. Jacob was one of a set of twins born to Isaac and Rebekah. His brother Esau came out of the womb first. Esau was all red when he was born, and he was covered with hair. Jacob came out next with his hand grasping the heel of Esau. His parents named him Jacob, which means heel catcher, or leg puller, or he who fouls upon the heels of one, or supplanter, which means usurper. And that symbol of that hand grasping the heel of his brother would become like a prophetic symbol over Jacob's life, always competing with his slightly older brother, Esau. Esau grew up to be a skillful hunter. Esau was the outdoors type. While Jacob grew up, and this is straight out of the pages of the Bible, I'm not making this up, he grew up to be a quiet man, preferring to stay close to home. He liked to be near the tents. He didn't get into all that rough and ready stuff out on the mountains. Didn't want to go fishing. He wanted to stay close to home. He became quite the accomplished chef, even. Isaac's favorite child was Esau. Rebekah's favorite child was Jacob. Esau, as the firstborn, was entitled to the birthright, which is a special inheritance because he was the firstborn, and it often was twice as much as the other children. But Jacob waited for just the right opportunity to deceive, and he bought the birthright out from underneath Esau. Later, when Isaac was old, and he was blind and he was near death, he wanted to bestow a rich blessing upon his eldest son, his favorite son, Esau. Jacob, with the help of his mother, tricked the elderly Isaac into thinking that he was Esau. Before Isaac gave the blessing, he asked Jacob, "Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Isaac went ahead and gave an irrescindible blessing to Jacob. When Esau found out, he cried out, the Bible says, with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And part of that blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob, that was intended for Esau but ended up on Jacob instead, was, "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." And so there was this pattern of Jacob always taking from his brother, always usurping what was really his brother's. And Esau, as you might imagine, began to secretly plot the murder of Jacob. He figured he would wait till dad died, wait till the old man dies, it won't be long now, but as soon as Isaac's gone, I will put an end to this brother of mine, to this Jacob. But mom caught wind of it, and she warned Jacob. And to get away from his brother, Jacob moved into a foreign land, went to a foreign country. And Jacob ends up at the home of a relative, an uncle, the brother of his mother, named Laban. And when he gets there, Jacob becomes totally smitten with Laban's beautiful youngest daughter, Rachel. Rachel's father, who again was Jacob's uncle, agrees to let him marry her, but only on the condition that he first work for him for 7 years. Jacob loves this girl so much, he agrees. And he's so taken with her that he works the 7 years, and the Bible says, and I think this is one of the more romantic lines probably in all of Scripture, that because of his love for her, the 7 years passed like just a few days. And after the 7 years, the wedding was held, and in the evening, the happy bridegroom took his bride into the tent to enjoy their wedding night. The next day, in the daylight, he discovers that he's been tricked. His uncle tricked him. And the bride he took into the tent was not the lovely Rachel, but it was her homely sister, Leah. And he complains to Uncle Laban, who says, "Well, we have a custom in our town. In our town, we never marry off the younger daughter until the older daughter is married off first." But Laban says, "Tell you what, I will give you my younger daughter too, but you're going to have to work another 7 years for me." And so Jacob does so. He ends up spending 14 years working for his uncle to gain these two wives. And by now, after 14 years, he's amassed two wives. He's amassed two mistresses. He's gained a multitude of livestock because God just blesses everything that he does. And he decides it's time to go home. It's been 14 years. I'll go home and maybe my brother will feel differently about me. I'll give him some gifts. I'll give him some cows and maybe everything will be well. But as he approaches home, he gets some really, really bad news. Esau has heard that Jacob is coming and he's coming out to meet him with 400 men. So Jacob is rightfully scared, and this brings us to our text for today. I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 32, if you want to turn there now, starting at verse 22. "The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. So that very unusual night, Jacob is left all alone in the darkness, and there God finds him. It reminds me a little bit of the fictional book called The Shack. In The Shack, the protagonist, Mac, really needs to have a meeting with God, because Mac's childhood was a mess. And because of the hurts he had experienced in his childhood, he made a mess of all his relationships. Then his youngest child, a little girl, is taken from him, every parent's nightmare. And in the shack, Mac felt very distant from God and angry. It affected his relationship with his wife and his children. He loved his family, but he was really never able to love them back with the kind of tenderness and understanding with which he should. And so in that fictional book, God arranged to have some FaceTime with Mac. And that's exactly what God is doing with Jacob in this text today. Jacob's life has been a mess, an absolute mess. It's been a web of deceit, a web of running, well into his adult, grown-up years. God needs to meet with him. So God shows up that night when Jacob's all alone and wrestles with him all night long. And God does something very remarkable that we don't want to miss. He asks Jacob, what is your name? Remember when Jacob had stolen the blessing from Esau and his father asked him back then, what's your name? And he lied and said, I'm Esau. Here God says, what is your name? And he has to respond, my name is Jacob. His whole life, he had not been content with who he was. He wasn't content with his lot in life. He's competed with his brother since birth. He could never get his father's love. He could never get his father's approval. He wanted his brother's blessings. He wanted his brother's birthright. And he wanted that blessing that dad wanted to bestow upon Esau when dad was near death. And so Jacob is there wrestling with God, and God says, what is your name? And he has to say, I am Jacob. Jacob wrestles with the Lord all night. And I picture God, as he wrestles with him, letting Jacob think he's getting somewhere. You know, but every time Jacob starts to get somewhere, then God maneuvers and gets the upper hand. And then God kind of lets him start winning for a while, but then it reverses again. It's sort of like playing pool with a pool shark. Ever played pool with a pool shark? Now, I would never say that your brother Herman's a pool shark, Salty. But I played one game of pool with him and realized what he was up to. He let me think I was winning. I was having a good old time. Until I had probably, you know, one ball left, and then he just cleared the table and walked away and let me know who was in control of the pool table. I kind of picture that's what God did with Jacob that night as he wrestled. And as dark gives way to dawn, and God wants to leave, God touches Jacob's hip and causes it to slip out of joint. God shows his superiority in the wrestling match. They hadn't been evenly matched all along, but God wanted him to think that he was. God was obviously superior. All he has to do is touch Jacob's hip, and the wrestling match is over. And Jacob learns something there about God and his relationship to him. He learned that even though he spent his whole life thinking that he was at odds with his father and with his brother, the real problem was with God. He was at odds with God. He wasn't happy with his life. He wasn't happy with where God had placed him. Jacob then does something quite remarkable. After wrestling all night, and God says, "Hey, let me know. It's almost. Oh, let me go. It's almost daybreak." He refuses to let go. He says, "I'm not letting go. Not until you bless me." Yet, knowing full well that he was nothing, Jacob did something brave and remarkable. He refused to give up until God gave him a blessing. He continued to fight, but now it was for God and no longer against God. He now wants a blessing from God instead of resisting God. Amen. He refuses to let go until God blesses him and God gives him a new name. That new name is the name Israel. He would become the great patriarch over the 12 tribes of Israel. And we see here, and people don't miss what we see here of the grace of God, of the goodness of God, of the grace of God. Jacob was hardly a good man. He had been a star conniver, a star deceiver. He had children with women that he didn't love and was certainly no great father to them. And yet he would be the one through whom the promise given to Abraham would come about. God had chosen him to be the father of the nation of Israel. And the entire history of the nation of Israel goes back to this man that night. He no longer has his old name that means supplanter and usurper or one who grasps the heel. His new name is Israel, which probably means he strives with God. The man who spent his life striving with others, striving with his father, striving with Esau, striving with Laban, finally realizes the importance of being blessed by God. Rabbi Zacharias has some really excellent comments on this. I'm going to read it to you. "Think of all that God could have said by way of reprimand. Instead, he merely asks for Jacob's name. God's purpose in raising this question contains a lesson for us all, too profound to ignore. In fact, it dramatically altered Old Testament history. In asking for the blessing from God, Jacob was compelled by God's question to relive the last time he'd asked for a blessing, the one he had stolen from his brother. The last time Jacob was asked for his name, the question had come from his earthly father. Jacob had lied on that occasion and said, 'I am Esau,' and stole the blessing. Now he found himself, after many wasted years of running through life, looking over his shoulder before an all-knowing, all-seeing heavenly father, once more seeking a blessing. Jacob fully understood the reason and the indictment behind God's question, and he answered, 'My name is Jacob.' 'You have spoken the truth,' God said, 'and you know very well what your name signifies. You have been a duplicitous man, deceiving everyone everywhere you went. But now that you acknowledge the real you, I can change you, and I will make a great nation out of you." Last week, we saw that when David's life became totally unraveled, that he strengthened himself in the Lord. And today we see that when Jacob's life had reached a complete dead end, he needed to come to grips with God. He needed some one-on-one FaceTime with God. And it wasn't a relaxing time at Starbucks over a cup of coffee. It was hand-to-hand combat. It was one great last struggle, one great last wrestling match with God. And David and Jacob each had their individual face time with God. They were finally ready to go on. What about us? God does not want us stuck. Can I say it again? God does not want you stuck. Regardless of what's happened in your upbringing, in your childhood, whatever's happened in your life, whatever disappointments, whatever losses, even whatever you've done to try to survive, the Word is telling us here, God does not want you stuck. He doesn't want your life from this point on to be defined by the past, what has gone on in the past. He wants us to find ourselves in Him. He wants our lives to be defined by who He is, defined by our relationship with Him, not defined by all the other stuff, all the other junk that has gone on before. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Kyle, for saying that. One of the more famous passages from St. Augustine's Confessions is, and you'll probably recognize this, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." All of his life, Jacob wanted to be someone else. All his life, Jacob wanted what wasn't his. He wanted what Esau had when God's plan for him was best. He couldn't get past family dysfunction, his parents playing favorites with the children, when all the while, God had a very special role, a very unique, a very, very, very special role for him. And all along, the real issue was never really with Esau. It was never really with his father and mother. It wasn't with Laban. His real issue all along was with God. And I hope you and I today can get the profundity, the profoundness of this, that we can struggle and fight our way through life. We compete with our siblings, and we're at odds with our parents. We can dislike our body, dislike the talents that we have, dislike our lot in life and our income level and where we're at. We can be jealous of others at work and envious of others who have things that we want. And yet the real fundamental issue is never with all that. The real fundamental issue is always we're at odds with God. We don't like what He's done. We don't like where He has us. We don't like our place in life assigned by Him. And we're convinced that where God has us is bad. And do you see how wrapped up it all becomes with trust? Trusting that God has us in the best place, that He has us in a good place, that He has us in the place where He can bless us the most and use us for His glory the most. One of the things that I occasionally will share when I perform, I just saw a little, I hate my life. One of the things I like to share sometimes with couples when I'm marrying them, sometimes we'll mention that you know, if you picture the couple standing in front of me and I'll say, you know, as of now, you are now married, now husband and wife. This is the relationship God will bless. This one here. It's not going to be some other one. Once you have said I do, and you have committed yourselves to each other before God and before witnesses, this is where His blessing resides. It doesn't reside with someone else somewhere. This is where it resides. And so, like, make the most of this. Put your all into this. Stay committed to this. In the same way, when we come to grips with who God is, who He wants to be in our lives, that's where the blessing is. That's where he can start to move, or we can start to change. The blessing is not in always striving with our position in life and maintaining a sibling rivalry well into our adulthood and maintaining being at odds with our parents because of what they did when we were growing up. That's not where the blessing is. The blessing is in coming to grips with who God is today in my life and that he is good and his plan is good. He has a hope and a future for me, according to Jeremiah chapter 29. Maybe bad things have happened to us. It's hard for me to imagine somebody that hasn't had a laundry list of bad things happen to them. Maybe you weren't your parents' favorite. Did I ever tell you that I found out I wasn't? I don't know if I ever told you that. And I can say things now that my father's dead that I wouldn't have said before, but I grew up with the youngest of three children, two boys and a girl. The girl was in the middle. My sister's in the middle. And between me and my brother was 7 years. And there was always a rivalry between me and my brother. I mean, it just lasted probably until he died 7 years ago. And I always felt like he was my parents' favorite child. Nothing was ever said, but I just always felt like my brother did things more right in their eyes. He took the path that was more appropriate in their eyes. And, you know, George was just George, but Lee, now he did everything right. I just kind of felt this. And about 5 years ago, long after my mother passed, we were at a restaurant one day back in Baltimore. My father was there, and we were there, and my sister was there with her family. And my father was just talking. It seemed like the last few years before he died, he talked more freely than he ever did. And he said, "Well, you know, Mom always liked Lee better than you." I said, "Really? I always thought that, but I never heard anybody say it before." And so maybe we sit here today and we weren't our parents' favorite. Maybe we were cheated out of a promotion. Maybe somebody did steal our girl. And that reminds me of another story. I didn't steal anybody's girl, and nobody stole my girl, thankfully. But when I first started in the ministry, I wasn't pastoring, but I was on staff at a Lutheran church in Santa Rosa, California, and part of my job was to do visitation on people. And my very, very first assignment, I think probably my first official day on the job, the pastor of the church gave me this slip of paper. He said, "I want you to go visit this lady." And he had with her name and address, like a letter from another pastor. And here's the story. This woman had been recently in Napa, California, and she moved to Santa Rosa, where our church was. The pastor of the church she attended in Napa sent him a letter and said, "We have this woman, she's elderly, she's now living in Santa Rosa, would you follow up on her?" Hence my assignment to check up on her. And the pastor wrote in this letter to my pastor, he said, "In her day, she was a tough old gal, but the Lord has mellowed her a lot." And so I started visiting this woman. Her name was Helen Moreau. And she lived on the north side of Santa Rosa. I think I went out like every month until she died or something. And I'd go out there and just kind of get to know her and found out her story. And part of her story was she had been a truck driver. We're talking about a woman being a truck driver in an era when women didn't drive trucks. She gives you an idea how tough she was. And she told me about her marriage and all that, and it hadn't been a very happy one. And then she told me, she said, "You know," she said, "before the war, I fell in love with a young man. And he went away to war. And she tried to maintain communication with him. And she wrote letter after letter. And she never got any letters back. And so she finally, waited long enough, she married someone else who, it was obvious to me, she never really loved the man she married. Her real sweetheart was the man that went off to war. And years later, when her mother died, she found that the sweetheart had mailed her letter after letter, but her mother had kept the letters and never given them to her." Now, I always thought that was one of the more, it's tragic. I mean, it tears me up even today, 30 years after hearing that, just to think think of that? And so maybe somebody stole your girl. Maybe somebody did take your sweetheart from you. But when we let these things that are often beyond our control define our lives, then our real problem is no longer with what's happened in our life. Our real problem is with God, with the one who is sovereign, the one who oversees all, the one who allows sinful people to do things that are sinful to us. God is a God who wants to redeem the past. He wants to buy back the years that have been lost. He wants to, the word says, restore the years the locusts have eaten. God is a God who says, our future does not have to be defined by our past. Whatever is in the past, however bad it is, however wrong it is, however dysfunctional, however sick, however perverted it was, our future from this point on does not have to be defined by that. That's what Jacob learned that night wrestling with God. He thought his life always had to be defined by his relationship with his parents, relationship with his brother, relationship with Laban. God showed him that night, no, that can stop right now. Your life can be defined by your relationship with me. And that is at the very core of the gospel of Jesus that hopefully all of us here have put our faith in. He doesn't want us to be like a race car that's stuck against the wall, just spinning its wheels and can never get moving again. He wants us to be able, even though we got stuck against the wall and we're spinning our wheels, to pull out and get moving again. There's never a point at which he wants us, well, just stuck, ever. If you are in Christ, he has a plan for you. It's a good plan. It's a place of blessing. It's a place of fruitfulness for his glory and a place for your ultimate good. There's a scripture in Isaiah. This is one of those scriptures that whenever I read it, I think of a scripture chorus that we used to sing so many years ago. And some of you here will know the chorus. It says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. That's what God wishes to do for each and every one of us, to give us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and a garment of praise. Here we're back to praise befits. It's the fashionable thing to wear for the spirit of heaviness. Isn't that awesome? We have a wonderful God. And like Jacob, we can learn that God is God, that he is sovereign and he is good. You wouldn't want a sovereign God who isn't good. And you wouldn't want a good God who isn't sovereign. I really like the idea of having a God who is all-powerful, who is sovereign, and is, through and through, good. We can learn that God knows our name and doesn't want us to be someone else. He knows who we are. He doesn't wish we were somebody else. He likes who he made us to be. He really likes. He's especially fond of us. He has his eye upon us, and he delights in us. Nathan, can you throw that slide up? Is it ready? Okay. See what you're looking at here? That was the flight path that Corey took a week and a half ago from New Delhi, India, all the way over to Chicago O'Hare Airport two Fridays ago. You can see the little airplane down there. Okay, that was the start of this flight. And you can track the flight, all the hours, as the plane goes from New Delhi all the way to Chicago. And I want to tell you this morning that the day that she returned from India, unbeknownst to her, I was tracking everything. And she started out that day with a flight from Goa to Mumbai, then another flight from Mumbai to New Delhi, and then the really long flight from New Delhi to Chicago. And from my computer, I could sit there, and I did sit there watching. I could tell before the plane had left Goa, and then I could see it said departed. So I know she's in the air from Goa to Mumbai. And then, for too long, I could see she was in Mumbai because that plane had landed. And I could see she was waiting for the second plane. And then it had departed. And so then I knew she was going from Mumbai to New Delhi. Then all of a sudden, arrived New Delhi. And then I could watch the final long flight. And watch it, I did. I don't know how many times over the course of that day I clicked refresh on the screen to see, where is she? Is she still in India? Is she in Europe? Is she over the Atlantic? Is she over Iceland? And went to bed that night, and she was still, way far away somewhere. Next morning, I got up and went downstairs, and the first thing I do in the morning, before I even go to the bathroom, is I get a cup of coffee. It's already started. Nathan's already started it, and so I pour. Not that day. The first thing I did, Ashley, was go to my computer, an iPad. I had it sitting on the kitchen counter, and I refreshed it to see. And I could see that little plane was almost landed in Chicago because she was coming in at like 7 o'clock in the morning. Now, here's my point. My point is, Corey had no idea I was watching her. I don't think she was even especially thinking about us. She was really thinking about her boyfriend that she was leaving behind in India. She wasn't especially looking forward to having to come back here and all of that means, but she had somebody that was watching her the whole time. She had somebody that was aware of her every movement, who knew when she landed, when she took off. And I was, as I watched this plane, I'm thinking of if I could just, if it was somehow real life and I could look in the window of the airplane, could I see her? And she has no idea that anybody is thinking about her so intimately and caring about every mile and, praying for safety, hoping that plane doesn't go down in the water, hoping it has a safe landing. You see my application this morning. We have a God that knows everything about us. He knows our name. He knows where we hurt. He knows where we're strong. He knows where we're weak. He knows about all the family dysfunction, all the competitiveness, all the jealousies, all the envies, all the dreams we have of things that yet to come, and the dashed dreams and the broken dreams and the things that are like a piece of china that was valuable that got shattered, never to be put together again. He knows all that, and he cares. He cares, and he loves us, and he has a good plan for us who are in Christ Jesus. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future. What I would ask every one of us this morning to do is to gladly and willingly leave the past behind. I'm sure we have people here today that don't like their life. I hate my life. Who had all kinds of disappointments, all kinds of things happen that, yes, they were less than ideal. Some of them should never have happened. Some of them were things done to you. But God is saying to you today that from this point on, it can be different, it should be different. If you know him, if you're walking with him, it should be different. Because he doesn't want you stuck. He's not dealing with the old Jacob anymore. He's got a good plan, a new plan. He has a new name for you even. He wants us to walk in that and to find our rest and our contentment and our fulfillment and our future and our purpose and our meaning and everything in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this powerful word this morning that comes out of a wrestling match that You had with Jacob. And Lord, I know I relate with this story, and I suspect I'm not the only one here that relates in a very real way with this, and I don't think I'm even done thinking through this for myself and what it's really saying to me and what I need to let go of from my life. I'm sure I'm not done because it keeps going round and around in my heart and in my mind. Lord, I would just pray that You would nudge and help everybody here today to do the same and to let You tell them that You have a new name for them, that You have a new place for them, that You never intended that they'd be stuck against the wall spinning their wheels, but You always intended to redeem, to buy back everything that has happened and to weave it into a most excellent plan, a plan that is for our good and a plan that even more importantly is for Your glory. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands in this place this morning, but I am hoping and I'm just trusting that many of you today are saying yes to what I'm saying. You're saying yes to it and you're embracing it and you're taking hold of it and it's going to make things different for your life. Hallelujah. If we have anybody here today that simply doesn't know Jesus in a real way, then I would implore you, I would beg you to right now in this moment make a decision to follow Him. He indeed wants to change your name from rebel to friend and from enemy to son and from sinner to saint. And all you need to do is just in your heart of hearts tell Him that you want to embrace Him, that you want to follow Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, that you want to trust Him. Any other life is a wreck. Any other life really is a mess. It's painful and it causes pain. And there's no reason that has to continue for any of us. Just take hold of Him today. The Bible says He stands at the door and knocks. And if anyone will open the door, He will come in and He will fellowship with us. And it's simply a matter of opening the door of your heart to Him right now. And if that's something that you are doing today while I'm speaking, I would ask you to let me know later. Tell me later. Let me know that it impacted you and you said yes to stay to Jesus. Lord, we really thank You for this word this morning and for the way that it speaks to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.